Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 16. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, The Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 112. Our text today is going to be verses 5 through 15, and I'm going to read the entire text up front. Verse 5, Jesus is speaking, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Verse 8, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." If you had to make a choice, which would you prefer? Jesus living in your community, spending time with you frequently, visiting in your home on occasion, attending your church, fellowshipping with you, or would you prefer the Holy Spirit living with you 24/7? Jesus says to his disciples here in verse 7, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the 11 disciples who are with Jesus in the upper room when he says this. They must surely be puzzled by these comments, and they're thinking, "What in the world is he talking about?" These have been the best 3 years of our lives. Jesus has completely transformed us. We've been so blessed to walk together with this man. He's the epitome of faith and hope and love. Such a joy to serve him. We thought he would usher in his millennial kingdom. And now he says it's better if I go away? How can he say this? Well, Jesus goes on to explain, "If I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go away, he will come." Now think with me back to John 14 and verse 12. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do." Here's why. "Because I go to my Father." So if we connect John 14, verse 12, with John 16, verse 7, then we understand that when Jesus goes back to his Father, the place of exaltation, he will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. He will then send Holy Spirit to indwell the disciples, enabling them to have not only personal victory, but incredible power for doing greater works in the name of the Lord. We know, of course, dispensationally, that on the day of Pentecost, the Comforter came to indwell those first disciples. And from that point forward, whoever believes in Jesus for eternal life is regenerated and immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What do you know of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Better yet, do you know him? We're going to talk about him today, him being the Holy Spirit. I've titled the message, and this title might puzzle you at first, but bear with me, "The Divine Matchmaker." That title will make sense late in the message, as we shall see. One of the most beautiful yet least understood truths of Scripture is the one that's before us this morning. I have to tell you, I greatly enjoyed my preparations this week. Now, I always enjoy preparing messages. That's just a joy of my heart. But this week, it was just a very special one. Now, I need to forewarn you that you may hear some concepts today that you have not heard before. I would encourage you, rather than instantly responding with skepticism from past training, to have an open mind. Go home and think about it some more. Look in the scriptures. Ask the Holy Spirit to be your teacher. But by all means, don't dismiss what you're hearing simply because you've never heard it before. The Christian life is not static. It's dynamic. We should constantly be stretched in our thinking by the Word of God. And to me, that's one of the beauties of the Word of God. When you really dig in, you have an open mind, and you say, Lord, I'm seeking you. Show me yourself. I believe God constantly, continually teaches us things that are new and fresh. The Bible doesn't get stale. And so we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. This morning, I would like to present to you from this text four key roles of the Holy Spirit. Number one, He is our divine partner. Now, notice from verse 7 that He's called our helper. That's the Greek word parakletos. And I said in a previous message that this one English word helper doesn't begin to fully represent the fullness of the Greek word parakletos. A paraclete is an advocate, one who supports and aids, an intercessor, one who prays for and with you, a consoler, one who gives comfort, an interpreter, that is, He interprets and applies scripture in your life. All of these things are brought together or implied in the word helper. The King James says comforter. Thus, your helper is a divine person who comes alongside and partners with you to help you succeed in the Christian life. Think of that concept alone. That is just astounding. That God would leave divinity in each one of us. Wow. And by the way, I call Him our divine partner. You can't partner with an it, an inanimate thing. Partnership is between persons. And in this case, one of the persons is divine. He's a member of the Godhead. Of course, He is the senior partner. You are the junior partner. But it's definitely a partnership. It's to be a cooperative effort. We see that summed up well in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the human side of the partnership. But then verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's the divine side of the partnership. Jesus was that advocate and partner to His disciples. Think about it. He was the divine person who walked with these disciples for more than 3 years. And even after He departed into heaven, He continued as their advocate, and He continues as ours in a heavenly sense. But Holy Spirit is our advocate in an earthly sense, since Jesus is now in heaven. Holy Spirit walks with us in the same sense that Jesus walked with His disciples. And by the way, from time to time, you will hear me drop the in front of Holy Spirit. Because if He's a divine person, why wouldn't we call Him by His name? I don't call my wife the Leslie. She's a person with personality. I call her by her name. So Holy Spirit, and it's not like I'm going to get carried away with this, obsessed with it. He is the Holy Spirit, but I sometimes refer to Him as Holy Spirit. That's His name. He walks with us in the same sense that Jesus walked with His disciples. The big difference is that the Holy Spirit is not limited by time or space. He is the helper for all believers at all times, regardless of their geographic location or time of day. I mean, you can call Him anytime. And He'll be at your beck and call. That could not be said of Jesus. For while He was on earth, he was limited by time and space because of the incarnation. Holy Spirit has no body. He is spirit. And therefore, he's not limited in what he can do or where he can go, and time is certainly no factor to him. All this being said, there is something that many modern Christians are missing. And I believe it is largely due to an overreaction by the early fundamentalists against the spread of Pentecostalism in the early 20th century, and then Charismatism in the mid-20th century, and both of those continue today, of course. I believe what is often missing because of the overreaction is a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, recognizing him as a divine person, as a member of the Godhead having personality. So many ignore the Holy Spirit as if he did not exist in their lives. They never commune or fellowship with him. But I remind you that the Holy Spirit is not a mere doctrine, as many Christians tend to treat him. He is a divine person, and as such, we should commune with him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Paul, the apostle, desired that the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And by the way, communion is not merely a one-way street, it's a two-way street, back and forth. In Philippians 2 and verse 1, Paul assumed there would be fellowship of, or we could say with, the Holy Spirit. In the Gospels, Jesus said to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. Well, the book of Acts clearly describes the Holy Spirit as the Lord of the harvest. We don't have the time today, but you could look at Acts 13 and Acts 16. Now, don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that Christians should be exercising the sign gifts. No, those gifts were for the bygone era of the first century Jews, and those gifts have ceased. This also does not mean that Christians should be living experientially, fixated on the Holy Spirit, seeking a second blessing. No, the Word of God is our objective truth. But how many Christians know a great deal of Scripture, yet they're spiritually dead? They have what we might call dead orthodoxy, but they do not have life from the Spirit. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 3, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. We know that Jesus commended the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 for having good doctrine, but he condemned them for leaving their first love. The Ephesus church, I think, is a classic example of those who know the written word, and maybe they have good doctrine, maybe they're fundamental in their bearing, and maybe dispensational and so on, but they don't fellowship with the living word. James chapter 1, verse 21, refers to the Holy Spirit as the implanted word. And James says we are to receive him with meekness, for he is the member of the Godhead who is able to save your soul. Now, from our kingdom studies, we know that's referring to soul salvation under reward. That's the stuff of sanctification and maturity. And that only happens when believers are partnering with the Holy Spirit, treating him as the divine person who is our partner. But the sad reality is that for most Christians, it's as if the Holy Spirit doesn't even exist. He's a mere doctrine to them, just a title. So they ignore him, though the Bible speaks of communion and fellowship with him. You might want to know, how are we to interact with the Holy Spirit? Well, primarily by taking in the Word of God and listening to his application of it in our lives. But do you listen to his still small voice? It's not an audible voice that you can hear with human ears, but it's a prompting in your spirit as he leads you in all truth. And by the way, he will always lead you in accordance with the Word of God and never against it. Recognizing that he's a divine person living within us, I think we should thank him for breaking forth the bread of life and teaching us. We should listen to his instructions and seek his forgiveness for grieving him or quenching his flame in our lives. We should ask him to fill us and teach us, seek his wisdom and help when needed. I assure you that God the Father and Jesus the Son will not get jealous. just doesn't happen in the Godhead. By the way, let me be very clear that I am not suggesting that you ignore the other members of the Godhead as you commune with the Holy Spirit. I'm simply suggesting that you should be including all three members of the Godhead in your communion. And I think that's largely forgotten, at least in fundamentalism. The Holy Spirit is sort of dropped off the charts. One sin of modern Christianity is ignoring the Holy Spirit, just treating him as a mere doctrine rather than as a divine person. And you know, really, that's rude, seeing that he lives within you. Guys, try ignoring your wife for a day or two and don't talk to her and see if it grieves her. I'm sure it will, naturally so. Don't you think that would be the case with the Holy Spirit as well? That it would grieve the Holy Spirit that you don't even recognize him as the divine person within you? You never commune with him, never fellowship with him? Let me try to illustrate all of this and then we'll go to our next point. Some of you may have heard of Walter Wilson. He lived in the late 19th and early 20th century. He was a medical doctor. He was also a great preacher and witness for Jesus. However, something was lacking in his life. He did not have victory, and he did not have vibrancy of Christian life. Oh, he knew the word better than most, but he had that form of dead orthodoxy. One day he was discussing all of this with a missionary who was visiting him, and the missionary said to him, "Brother Wilson, what is the Holy Spirit to you?" He said, "Well, he's one of the three persons of the Godhead. He's our comforter." It's about all he could say. The missionary said, "But what is the Holy Spirit to you personally?" Walter thought for a moment, then he sadly hung his head and said, "I guess I have to admit he's nothing to me personally. I have had no contact with him, no personal relationship with him, and I could get along very well without him the way I'm acting." At a medical convention, he read a tract that one of his nurses had slipped into his briefcase before he left the office. It pointed out that while Jesus has a body, the Holy Spirit does not. Christians are his body. He touches no one except through us. Dr. Wilson believed. He prayed and asked the Holy Spirit to take charge of every part of his body. From that day forward, he had regular fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit, not neglecting the other members of the Godhead that he had already been fellowshipping with, but now adding the Holy Spirit into that. And he became a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ. His life became victorious and vibrant. Folks, I want you to understand from this first point that the Holy Spirit is a divine person and your partner. So start treating him as such. That brings me to a second key role of the Holy Spirit in our text. He is our divine reprover. Now let me read verses 8 through 11 once again so that it's before us. Verse 8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." For some time now, the traditional interpretation of these verses has bothered me, because if taken in the traditional way, it seems out of place to me in the context here. The traditional interpretation says that this is the Holy Spirit's ministry to unbelievers, because it says when he has come, he will convict the world of these things. But this morning, I'm going to provide four evidences to the contrary. First, I want you to see that Jesus is speaking intimately with his 11 disciples about his departure and his replacement in their lives. They're stunned by news of his going away, and it causes great sorrow. John 16, verse 6, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." But then Jesus tells them about the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will replace him in their lives. Jesus describes the Holy Spirit's ministry to them in very endearing terms. I think you will agree with that from verse 7. Then after verses 8 through 11, Jesus says in verse 12 that he still has many things to share with them. And in verse 13, he goes on telling them about the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and that continues on into verses 14 and 15. So the verses preceding verses 8 through 11 and the verses following those verses are personal and intimate. For Jesus to interject something about the Spirit's ministry to unbelievers would seem disjointed from the endearing context. I think that point makes sense to you, but I'm sure you still have question marks, largely because of the second point I'm going to share with you. The word world is used in verse 8. It's the word cosmos in Greek. But here's where we're going to get a fuller meaning of this word and how it's used in the New Testament. It can refer to all of mankind, or it can refer to a subset of mankind. And I can demonstrate that scripturally. For example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it obviously refers to all of mankind. But in John 18 and verse 20, Jesus uses the word world to refer exclusively to the Jews. John 18:20, Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. So he's using it to refer to the Jewish people. Then in John 12 and verse 19, the word world is used in an even more limited sense. John 12:19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world is gone after him. In this case, the word world refers to those Jews who are believing Jesus. So context must determine how world is being used. In John 16, verse 8, it seems, because of the context, that world is referring to believers who are the focus of Christ's discussion about the personal, endearing nature of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit does not have a ministry to the world. I simply don't think these verses are talking about that. I believe John is using the word world in the same way that the Apostle Paul used it in Colossians 1 verses 3 through 6. He said, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, and by that he means the gospel of the kingdom, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. If you sort through that passage, which we don't have the time to do today, Paul is talking about the gospel of the kingdom, and he's saying that message has come to them as it has also in all the world. But here's what he means in the context. Believers everywhere have heard this same message of the kingdom. So in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, the word cosmos, world, is used specifically of believers. And I think that's how John is using it in John 16, referring to all the believers in the world. The Holy Spirit will convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now bear with me. There's a third reason why I think that this is referring to believers. The word convict, used in verse 8 back in John 16. We'll start with Strong's definition. He says it means to convict, convince, tell a fault, reprove, rebuke, admonish. But Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which most Bible teachers would refer to as TDNT, I have a set in my office, he gives a much more expanded definition and specific to John chapter 16. Kittle's dictionary says it means to show someone his sin and to summon him to repentance. The word does not mean only to blame or to reprove, nor to convince in the sense of proof, nor to reveal or expose, but to set right, namely, to point away from sin to repentance. It implies educative discipline, or educative discipline, if you prefer. Kittle's definition suggests this passage is not directed at unbelievers. It is for believers. The Holy Spirit will show believers their sin and call them to repentance. Now, we know repentance is not the means by which unbelievers are saved, but it's the means by which believers are restored to fellowship with God. And that brings me to a fourth reason why I am convinced that these are believers. The word world is referring to believers. And that is, number four, the nature of the Holy Spirit's ministry to them. Let's look at verses 9, 10, and 11. His ministry will be of or concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Believers sin when they stop believing God for victory and stop abiding in the vine. 1 John 3:6 says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Well, the flip side is also true. Those who are not abiding in him are sinning. When that happens, what does the believer need? Cleansing. And in the same context of the upper room, just a couple chapters earlier in chapter 13, Jesus illustrates that truth for his disciples by washing their feet. They don't need the entire body washed, just the feet. Remember that Peter protested, Lord, you will never wash my feet. Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me. And we mentioned that that's inheritance talk. Those who don't keep their lives clean will not be allowed to rule with Jesus as his bride and co-ruler. When you sin, the Holy Spirit convicts you so that you are alerted to the need of having your feet washed. To use the words of Kittle from the TDNT, he points away from sin to repentance. The Holy Spirit is working to call many sons to glory. The greatest hindrance to becoming a son to glory is sin in the life. It has to be cleansed so that the soul can continue to be saved. And to that end, the Spirit of God keeps our feet to the fire, we might say. He convicts us when we sin. Now let's go to verse 10. His ministry is of or concerning righteousness, Jesus said, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Righteousness is right living. The Holy Spirit reminds believers and even reproves when needed about living right. Keep in mind that according to Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, we're told that our wedding garment is comprised of the righteous acts of the saints. How you live determines whether or not you will be wed to Christ as his bride, as his co-ruler. And since we don't have Jesus with us here physically to constantly remind us of the need to live right, guess who does that now? The Holy Spirit. He'll convince us about the need to live righteously. Again, his focus is to keep your feet clean so you can become a son to glory. And that's all about salvation of the soul under reward. Let's go to verse 11. We're told his ministry will be of or concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, we know the ruler of this world is Satan. And by the way, the tense of the verb requires that this verse be read because the ruler of this world has been judged. Chitwood says, the incumbent ruler has already been judged relative to sin and righteousness, and the ones who have been called to inherit the kingdom after Satan has been put down are to be judged relative to sin and righteousness as well. And the carrying out of decrees surrounding the judgment of both Satan and Christians will occur following the judgment of Christians. He goes on to say, sin and unrighteousness have resulted in the rejection and disqualification of the incumbent ruler. And exactly the same thing can and will result in the rejection and disqualification of numerous Christians called to inherit the kingdom with Christ. So I trust you can see that John 16 verses 8 through 11 seem to apply to believers, not to unbelievers. Now again, does the Holy Spirit have a ministry to unbelievers? I'm sure he does. But I don't think that's what John is talking about in this passage when he's quoting Jesus, who's talking to his 11 men in the upper room about the endearing ministry that the Holy Spirit will now have in their lives and they need not fret. I think this is all about believers. Kind of a new way to look at the text, but to me it makes a whole lot more sense. Incidentally, I want you to think about this. This is the same message that Jesus proclaimed to the Jews. Think about it. He reproved their sin, calling them to repentance. He called them to righteousness, which is the requirement for kingdom inheritance. We read about that in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's the New Jerusalem. And thirdly, he warned of coming judgment for all believers that will determine each one's place in the kingdom. So that was the ministry of Jesus to believers. Why would it not continue in the form of the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers? Think that through. We've been talking about the four key roles of the Holy Spirit. The first two points we've shared, he is our divine partner, he is our divine reprover. Now, number three, he is our divine teacher. Verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak." I love this last phrase. "And he will tell you things to come." Aren't you thankful that the Lord gives us only what we can handle? See in verse 12, Jesus says, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit reveals truth progressively, gradually, incrementally, as we're able to grasp it. But by the way, as I was saying in Sunday school this morning, I don't think it ever ends. I think if you are a seeker of divine truth, God will keep giving you new and fresh things from his word at deeper and deeper levels until the day you die. I don't think that ever stops. I don't think the Christian life ever needs to get stale. That is just a beautiful concept to me. God is so gracious to us, though, and he gives it to us patiently as we are able to bear it. If we receive too much, we might short circuit. And some people do when they get deluged with new information. They're like, "Whoa, I can't handle that. I was never taught that." You have to give them a spoonful at a time. And by the way, that's not God's fault. That's our fault. We're easily distracted. We're sometimes stubborn and rebellious. And so Jesus, knowing our weakness, gives us Holy Spirit, who patiently takes truth from God's word and applies it. He uses the written word, though he is the implanted word, which I would refer to as the living word. He never speaks of his own authority, but always on the authority of the Word of God. If you will let him, and this is a beautiful truth too, instead of reading black ink on white page, he will breathe life on your Bible reading and study so that it's not stale and dead. But that will only happen to the extent that you view him as a divine person. Our first point. I want you to notice something specific in this verse. I pointed it out earlier. Verse 13, "He will tell you things to come." Now think with me, in the context of what Jesus has taught during his 3.5 years of ministry, what are things to come? Well, they're things about the coming kingdom. In fact, Jesus' purpose in leaving them is to go and obtain the kingdom. Luke 19:12, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Where Jesus leaves off, the Holy Spirit picks up and continues, teaching disciples about the kingdom. The Holy Spirit teaches us the importance of preparing to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm so thankful for this. He is the one that we have to go with us 24/7 to teach us marvelous truths about the kingdom. He teaches us that Jesus is coming again and will rapture up his church, and he will call out a bride from his church, which is his body. Much of what we know about the kingdom is from the Apostle Paul, whose teaching goes beyond what Jesus taught. Think about that. Jesus gave us a great deal about the kingdom, but he stopped. He gave them Holy Spirit, and later on another apostle came along named Paul, and the two code words that Paul uses often for kingdom teaching in his writings are gospel and ministry. Have you noticed that? And by gospel, he's referring to the gospel of the kingdom. Not always, but most of the time. This is what Chitwood says about this. "Above 80% of the times that the word gospel appears in the New Testament, the reference is solely to good news which is to be proclaimed to the saved." I think he's right. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Paul uses that word extensively. The word mystery technically refers to truth that was not known or was barely known in the Old Testament, but has been fully revealed in the New. Paul's mystery is truth about the kingdom. specifically about co-glorification of faithful saints with Jesus, to become his bride and co-rulers in the kingdom. He uses the terms gospel, that is gospel of the kingdom, and mystery extensively. Now, I'm going to give you a few snapshot glimpses from Paul's writings where he does this, but I'm not going to be exhaustive for sake of time. Romans 16:25. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, it's referring to the gospel of the kingdom, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, a beautiful passage is Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 9. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, verse 4, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So the mystery is the revelation of truth that God held for New Testament saints. Maybe gave them a tiny little glimpse of it in the old, but they couldn't figure it out. I believe also that this is what Peter was referring to when he was talking about the prophets who desired to look into that salvation, soul salvation. The angels desire to look into it too. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel of the kingdom, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles, and here's another code word for the same thing, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list. You could also look at Galatians 1 and Colossians 1. But do you see the emphasis on mystery in Paul's teaching? Chitwood said, the mystery had to do with Gentile believers being fellow heirs and of the same body with Jewish believers, and, doesn't end there, and this in turn had to do with both Gentile and Jewish believers in the same body occupying proffered positions with Christ in the kingdom. It was this message which Paul had been called to proclaim throughout the Gentile world. We can understand this mystery, thanks to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is our divine teacher, who will teach us things to come. You see all that? That's what he's talking about. Now, all of that being said, the first three points, we come to our final point, which is brief, our fourth key role of the Holy Spirit, and I think you'll find this one quite beautiful. He's our divine matchmaker. What do we mean by this? The Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead who prepares sons to glory. In so doing, his primary purpose on earth, I believe, is to call out a bride for the Son. He is, in that sense, a divine matchmaker. Now, keep in mind that Jesus does not presently have a bride. But in order to rule as messianic king, he must have a bride and co-ruler. That is the way God prescribed the type in Genesis chapter 2. Think about this. The first Adam was given Eve, who was formed out of his body. She became Adam's bride and co-ruler. The second Adam, Jesus, will be given a bride also formed out of his body, which is the church. The entire church is not his bride, just as Adam's entire body was not his bride. Only the faithful portion of Christ's body, called out at the Bema, will become his bride and co-ruler. The Holy Spirit, as the divine matchmaker, is preparing the future bride of Jesus and setting apart that bride for him. Now look again at verses 13 and 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself as he goes about his mission. And he does not speak on his own authority. He carries out his God-given authority. Now, if you think this through, these words ring true in one of the Old Testament types that I believe God gave us. And I was helped by this with Mr. Chitwood. Think of Abraham, who is a type of God the Father. Isaac, the son he was told to sacrifice, is a type of Jesus Christ. We're even told that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham's servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the story? Abraham sends his servant to the old country to seek out a bride for Isaac. Isaac remains home with the father. The servant is to do exactly as Abraham has commanded. When he arrives in Mesopotamia, he announces the purpose of his mission, and he unloads the camels. He gives numerous gifts to the potential bride. This, I believe, typifies the father sending the Holy Spirit to procure a bride for his son, sending numerous blessings along with the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the potential bride, though the son remains with the father. The Holy Spirit presents those profound gifts that the Father has given to the Son to be shared with the bride, and he does this by breathing life on the Word of God, revealing to us truths about things to come. Now notice in verse number 14 that he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, that's the Son, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Chitwood said, it is a present glorification of the Son by the Spirit, through revealing from the Word the Son's coming glory. It is showing the people of God things to come through opening the Word and revealing all that belongs to the Father, which the Father has given to the Son. And it is through this means that the Spirit leads individuals into all truth, centering around regality and the Son's coming glory. End quote. Thus, through his ministry of reproving believers concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, a ministry to believers, not to unbelievers, I think, the Holy Spirit is preparing and calling out many to become the bride of Jesus. He is the divine matchmaker. Wow. But what is the Holy Spirit to you? Is he a mere theological concept? A mere force? An it? Or is he a divine person? Nowhere in the scriptures are we told not to give glory to the Holy Spirit. Can't find any verse that says that. In fact, every time we sing a hymn about the Holy Spirit, we're glorifying him. Breathe on me, breath of God. When we sing, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, we're glorifying him. And there are many of those in our hymnal. After all, he's a member of the Godhead, so he's worthy of our praise. And as I said earlier, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son will not get upset if you glorify the Holy Spirit for his working in your life. But when the Spirit is recognized as a divine person and glorified in your life, guess what he does? He turns it on Jesus, and he glorifies Jesus. His ministry is Christocentric. He's all about revealing Christ to you. And by the way, wasn't that what Jesus did with respect to the Father? He turned it all back on the Father. So we give glory to the Holy Spirit. He turns it back on Jesus. Jesus turns it back on the Father. They're all co-glorified. It's absolutely beautiful how God has put this together. Verse 14 says, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Andrew Murray said that the Spirit of God is to be the hidden presence of Jesus within the depths of your personality. Ponder that for a little bit. I like that. I'll read it again. Andrew Murray said that the Spirit of God is to be the hidden presence of Jesus within the depths of your personality. Does your personality, therefore, exude the virtues of Jesus? When people watch your life, do they observe a likeness to him? If so, that is due to the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life. And you are on the bridal path. So what are you going to do with the divine matchmaker in your life? Wow, what a ministry he has in our lives. I was stunned when I studied this week. A lot of these truths I knew already, but I learned some more new ones this week. And it's just incredible the way God has designed this. So let's treat the Holy Spirit as our divine partner. and at times as our divine reprover. He certainly is our divine teacher, and let's let him be the divine matchmaker to prepare us to be the bride of Christ. Let's bow in prayer.